Good evening, everyone. Good evening. We welcome you this evening. I'm Nancy Heisey. I'm the undergraduate academic dean here at EMU. I also teach in the Bible and Religion department. And Bible and Religion, together with the Department of Applied Social Sciences and the Language and Literature Department, host the C. Henry Smith Peace Oratorical Contest each year. I'd like to introduce my colleagues who have helped to plan this event. Gloria Rhodes, the Chair of Applied Social Sciences, and Vi Dutcher, the Chair of Language and Literature, and Joan Chamberlain, who is the Office Coordinator for both Lang and Lit and Bible and Religion. The contest was established in 1974 by the directors of the C. Henry Smith Trust as a way of honoring the late Mennonite historian who taught at Goshen and at Bluffton. Smith is well known for his numerous books on Mennonite history and his particular attention to the peace commitments of the Mennonite tradition. This contest is administered annually by Peace and Justice Ministries of Mennonite Central Committee U.S. Students from every Mennonite and Brethren in Christ College in North America are eligible to participate. EMU has been in the event since 2003, and EMU students have won the grand prize at the binational level in 2003, 2004, 2007, and 2009, but no pressure, guys. We're especially grateful for our three judges for this event. They are, first of all, Carolyn Stauffer. She is assistant professor in the Department of Applied Social Sciences. Carolyn also served as a mission service worker with Mennonite Central Committee in South Africa for 16 years. Kathleen Temple. Kathleen is a dress designer and a philosopher. Kathleen taught philosophy and Bible at EMU and has also served as a Mennonite pastor. She has significant experience and energy for peace building. And James Richardson, assistant professor of music and voice instructor. James also has long experience as a forensics competition judge. We are grateful to you for giving us your time and energy this evening. Let's express our thanks to them. This year we have seven contestants who in their speeches are applying the Christian peace position to a contemporary concern. I will introduce them in turn, and they will proceed with their speeches. So again, welcome to all of you. We're delighted that you're here. This is going to be a wonderful evening. And without any further ado, we will begin with our first speech by Meg Brockman. Meg is a peacebuilding and development major, and her speech is titled, An Embodied Faith.
And the Word of God became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. I like to picture Jesus standing on the sidewalk, holding a cardboard box of his belongings and thinking, what in heaven's name am I getting myself into? Jesus coming to live among us is one of the most beautiful realities of our faith. The root of Christian theology is the incarnation of God, that God becomes a body. There is an interaction recorded in John's gospel that is often reduced to moral critique of doubting. Yet the physicality of the exchange is beautiful and important. Thomas is grieving Jesus' death, despite claims of the risen Lord. Thomas wants not an idea, but an encounter. He needs to see the body of Christ. When Jesus comes, he says to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas exclaims, my Lord and my God. This is a statement of faith, but it is more than that. It is an encounter with the holy, terrifying mystery of an incarnate God. A God who is wounded, who is changed by, and whose body forever bears the mark of his encounter with humanity. Jesus is a physical body, scarred by his vulnerability and love. Throughout the scriptures, the followers of Jesus also come to be referred to as the body of Christ. We are not called the spirit of Christ, but the body. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? This is crucial. To follow an embodied God, we must incarnate our faith. We must embody it in the flesh. We are called to be bodies, and this is a radical calling that affects our entire posture before God. The thing about bodies is they can't be purified into an abstract holy idea. Bodies can be gross. We sweat, we smell, we vomit, we poop. The body is not pretty all the time. The body ages, the body bleeds, the body wrinkles and weathers. The body carries wounds that do not heal without scars. To be present to ourselves as bodies is to locate our own fragility. It is a posture of radical vulnerability and humility. It is a call to move past shame, a call to openness, a call to learning what it means to be a body and embracing this. That Jesus is the Word of God in a body means that our relationship as Christians is to truth as a person. God's incarnation changes the revelation of God because Jesus acts out the love of God in ways that surprise, shock, and sometimes outrage the people he interacts with. The incarnation of Jesus sets the precedent for revelation to continue, for our experiences to be a valid way we encounter the living God. Jesus' bodily existence creates a model with tremendous space for the Holy Spirit to work through our bodily lived experience. Tragically, the history of the church is one of nurturing a dysfunctional relationship with our bodies. Though today the doctrine of dualism is viewed as flawed, most of the church still acts out this dualistic identity that at its worst has misguided followers into hatred, fear, harm, and separation from our bodies. We are not taught to love our bodies in the church, and the church's silence infers a silence of God. Until we change this dysfunctional relationship we have to our bodies and the bodies of others, we cannot act as the church of God in Christ. We cannot embody peace. For the church to be the body of Christ, we must recognize and reconcile ourselves to this. I am a body. James Allison, the Catholic theologian, describes society's scapegoating and expulsion of the other as the way we maintain the very fabric of our own society and identity. Our ability to blame the other, to objectify and commit violence against each other, is a symptom of disconnection from our physical existence. The challenge for the Christian church is to create new models, models by which we remember how to incarnate ourselves and embody our faith. As Krista Trippett says, I have not seen anyone who became more aware of their body and its fragility and grace without also becoming more compassionate to all of life. I would like to suggest that attention to the body as an integral part of our identity, that attention to our lived experience as a body, is an act of Christian worship, of revelation of God, and a way of forging peace. I believe the dysfunctional relationship we have to our own bodies and the bodies of others is obvious and invasive. We disinherit our humanity when we do not acknowledge the body. Last week, after I'd finished this speech, I felt a nagging feeling of incompleteness. And this is what I realized. It is easy for me to talk about the body and body practices without talking about the LGBT community. It's easy to talk about these ideas in a non-threatening way because my sexual identity grants me power, privilege, and access in the church. Yet while I can worship freely, people who are dear to me are excluded. Though they follow Jesus, they are told that their identity separates them from the love of God. I don't want to speak for the LGBT community, but I do want to speak for my friends whose voice is often ignored in our churches. The church's fear and silence around sexuality, its exclusion and discrimination against homosexuals, is a failure to encounter Jesus. I will leave it to the theologians and scholars to duke out the meaning of passages in Leviticus and Romans. I believe the word becoming flesh means that Jesus is the one we read. His actions, his radical love, his experiences are our model. But while the hierarchy continues to discuss these theological issues, these are the bodies of my friends. These are living, breathing human bodies being pushed to a point of self-hatred, of suicide, pushed to choose between being able to participate fully in the body of Christ and to sacrifice their integrity to themselves, pushed to hide their identity. The church's stance of loving but not affirming is not true peace. It is inadequate, trite, and selfish to ignore this matter of life and death, both spiritually and physically, while we live with our own dominant sexual identities. In 2009, 100 Mennonite pastors and lay ministers called for the denomination to extend full welcome to gay and lesbian people and invited the church to confess its exclusion. Yet the divisiveness of these ideas continues to wall off the dialogue from the actual lived experiences of the LGBT community. I believe it would be like Jesus to weep with my friends as they experience the weight of their humanity being demonized, of being subjugated, hated, and victimized, and bearing scarlet letters branded into their chest. I think my friend Matt is right when he says, "How many times must I pray to God to cure me before I realize that maybe he is saying, there is nothing to cure, I love you for you. We forget that our humanity is grounded in our bodies, and in so doing, we become capable of forgetting what it means to be human. A brother becomes capable of breaking his fist against the face of his brother when he finds out he is gay. My friend Matt listens in fear while his co-workers discuss how they would harm homosexuals, later telling me, I don't feel safe, and I am terrified of not being able to put up this facade for my time here. I'm trying to hold on as long as I can. I just feel like my life has run out of options. My friend Aaron has seen, felt, and executed so much hatred that he is losing sight of the good. Freedom in spirituality and relation to God cannot be separated from awareness and acceptance of the body. Because the embodiment of Christ and our possession of our identity as a body is the way we learn to be human with one another. We cannot see another as valuable without valuing their physical existence, their body. There is hope. One of my dearest friends cried while recounting to me worshiping in an open and affirming church, saying, for the first time in 10 years, I was able to worship God openly, not having to hide parts of myself. I felt shameless in the presence of God. God, who made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, invites us to be members of his body. We are invited to restoring to humanity to others through recognizing our bodily existence, through cherishing our own and others' bodies and sexuality. It is our calling to be bodies, to renounce our past silence and affirm the body as the creation of God and the very center of our interaction with and experience of God and others. We are called to recognize that, as Rowan Williams says, our identity is being made in relations of bodies, that we belong with and to each other. An embodiment of this invitation means to inherit the life of the incarnate God in our own bodies, in vulnerability and humility. It is a faith that follows the risen lamb that was slain, that is led by the holy dove with a broken wing. This is a messy, broken, present love, love carried out in a body. Being the body of Christ means allowing the model of the incarnation to challenge us radically to an embodied faith, a faith that is practiced and worked out through lived experiences. An embodied faith must wrestle with what the body of Christ means, with revelation that continues from our experiences. A Christian peace stance must not settle for the false peace and easy exclusion and oppression that stems from our dysfunctional relations to our bodies. It is a faith that wrestles with what the incarnation of the Word of God means and the role of the body in our theology. A faith that approaches each person barefoot, encountering holy ground.
Our second speech this evening is by Jacob Zumfelde. Jacob is a senior environmental science and chemistry major, and his speech is entitled, Separated from Creation by Asphalt.
When you or I drive a car, we are transporting something that takes up 100 times as much space as we do and weighs 20 times more than we do, according to Daniel Sperling, who adds that these vehicles sit idle 95% of the time. Lester Brown observes that 0.18 acres of road and parking lot are created to provide space for each vehicle, and 61,000 square miles of land in the U.S. are covered in pavement. Andrew Appleby emphasizes that to keep these vehicles moving, $850,000 worth of gasoline is used in the U.S. for transportation each minute, with an average use of 600 gallons per person in the year 2007. Those who don't use cars are often minorities and those in poverty, as African Americans and Hispanics account for 48% of those who use mass transportation in larger cities, and 38% of transit riders live in poverty, according to Jane Kay in the book Asphalt Nation. The effects of our vehicle-based systems are hard to quantify and condense. Climate change and other vehicle pollution are huge issues, with smog, acid rain, and climate change posing a dramatic risk to human and environmental health in all parts of the world. Similarly, the negative social impacts of car dependence are devastating, with U.S. foreign policy in the Middle East being affected by, if not based around, access to oil, while within our own cities, cars allow us to segregate based on economic class and then drive by those who are poor without even time to see them. At the same time, it takes an immense amount of resources to make a car fleet, and owning and maintaining a vehicle involves considerable personal expense. These are all significant reasons to stop driving cars and work toward alternative transportation methods and networks. But the focus of my talk today is going to be local and personal. I will be focusing on the harm that has been done to our local environments as a result of our car dependence, and I'll be looking at transportation's impact on the human interaction with the environment. I will be advocating more peaceful ways of transporting ourselves so as to improve relationships with others and the environment. I do want to clarify, the question is not whether we can all get rid of our cars right now. Clearly we cannot. We do not have enough alternatives to allow us to get everywhere we need to without individual vehicles. The question is how we are going to create a society that can maintain and increase an individual freedom of transportation while also increasing social connectedness and dramatically decreasing environmental damage. On a personal level, our dependence on cars and the covering of so much land with asphalt has hindered our relationship to the land and the environment as a whole. This was most evident in my life when I went from the car-dependent lifestyle I grew up with and came to college, where I don't own a car, so I walk or bike almost everywhere. The change meant that I now notice the weather more, and I'm more in tune with natural variation in temperature and season, along with gaining a greater appreciation for the places I travel through. Of course, I'm also more aware of when it's raining, and I admit I don't generally appreciate biking in the rain. Yet, that's part of the connection to the environment too, being reminded that we aren't in control. I'm not saying that getting rid of your car will change your relationship with the environment overnight, but I do think a change in transportation system can have a profound impact on the human interaction with the environment. Having spent the last 4 years with the majority of my trips being on bike or walking, I have little desire to own a car, as I greatly appreciate the interaction with my surroundings inherent when biking and walking. Locally, the impacts of our car-based society are obvious. So obvious, in fact, that we are oblivious to them. The parking lots, roads, and gas stations that take up so much of the land that we live on. Focusing on parking lots, it is amazing that we take something so damaging for granted. Yet we accept that any building project will include the space that is paved over, killing all life and making it worthless for any purpose except parking cars. Then this pavement collects toxins and decreases the land's natural ability to absorb water, thus increasing flooding and pollution in the local waterway. I've observed this on the EMU campus, where runoff from the parking lots drains into Park Woods and erodes the stream bed. Along with environmental effects, our car infrastructure is also not aesthetically desirable. Parking lots add little to the beauty of this campus, and in cities, parking lots can become particularly unappealing. With the extensive damage done by our car-based system, what can we as individuals in a small community do? Certainly, the ultimate goal is to create systems that provide for mass transportation or self-propelled transportation for basically any need, at least within the country, thus eliminating any need for individual cars. Even though such a comprehensive transportation of this country's transportation system is unlikely in the near future, it is still possible for some individuals to live without cars, or to eliminate most car travel, even in cities like Harrisonburg. In other words, the task is large, but it is manageable, and individual action can make a difference. In the past year, I've become particularly connected to the people in Harrisonburg who live without cars and who are continually pushing for safer infrastructure for those who get around on bike or on foot. This school year, I interned with New Community Project here in Harrisonburg, and we are working to create the North End Greenway, a bicycle and pedestrian path that will be created from the Parkview region near EMU here to downtown Harrisonburg. This path, though only a small part of making bicycling or walking more attractive for transportation, would make it easier for people of various incomes to travel throughout the North End of Harrisonburg. While working on this path, I have seen the importance of having broad community investment in making a project happen. We have experienced this community support, and thanks to work from a variety of people, ranging from city staff to local engineers and graphic designers, we are moving forward and enjoying success. The importance of individual action is why I'm giving this speech, because every individual can use their own talents and influence to make a difference in creating communities that have healthy, safe, and sustainable transportation systems. One important step necessary to move towards sustainable transportation systems is having city plans and zoning that encourage increased building density. This doesn't have to be high density, like large cities. This can simply mean having buildings where parking lots were previously, or encouraging more dense living situations, such as co-housing communities, where individuals still own houses, like condos, but have shared yard space. I have great interest and hope in community living situations that can increase social connection. Density obviously cannot decrease our problems by itself, but as Joan Fitzgerald points out in the book Emerald Cities, simply living in a city or a dense community as opposed to a suburb does facilitate non-car transportation and reduces the transportation-related emissions of commuters by up to 70%. Increasing city density is a good way to make alternative transportation more feasible, but we also need incentives for people to create and use these transportation systems. These actions, most of which would be taken by governments, vary, and there are many options, but they are all things we should be interested in and pushing for. Higher gas taxes and paying for parking, for example, would both be influential in moving our society toward more desirable transportation systems. Though these things may at first sound annoying or even financially difficult, they are things we want to accept if we desire to move beyond cars. Moving beyond cars and actually creating systems that allow for nearly all travel to be self-propelled or mass transportation may sound impossible, but living with the consequences of cars for another few generations isn't very feasible and certainly not beneficial either. By creating desirable transportation systems, we can create more beautiful communities and increase our quality of life while also increasing our connection to each other and our appreciation for the environment around us. These transportation systems, including bike paths, bus routes, and high-speed rail, are what I will be using and supporting, and I ask you to join me in whatever capacity you can. Thank you.
Our third speaker this evening is Josimar Diaz-Castro. He's a sophomore philosophy and theology major, and his speech is entitled Unwanted Aliens, the Jewish and Hispanic Story.
The first century Christians from the house churches in Rome truly understood the implications of living under the influence of two cultures. The Jewish and Greco-Roman ways continuously collided and fused as new followers representing both backgrounds continued to be added to the Church of Christ. The situation occurring at Rome was unprecedented. Jews and Greco-Romans were gathering in the same location to worship the same God. A beautiful image, but surely one that would entail conflict. Both groups were attempting to hold on to a position of power and racial supremacy in the church. There were large numbers of Jews in Rome, about 50,000 as historians estimate. Greco-Roman Christians, as citizens of the empire, could have regarded the Jews as intruders, as unwanted aliens who were taking over their city. They could have regarded their Jewish brothers and sisters as obstinate people who refused to acculturate to the Roman lifestyle and who were quick to impose their customs and way of life upon all of society. On the other hand, the Jews held tight to religious power. The scriptures and those who taught them were Jewish. Also in their eyes, the Greco-Romans had been impure people until not too long ago. Certainly these ex-pagans would need to conform to the Jewish instruction if they rightly wanted to follow the God of Jewish tradition. adding to the challenge of unity among these two groups, the Roman government had been creating a stigma against the Jewish people through the passage of racist and exaggerated decrees. I will be borrowing from Professor Michael R. Cosby from Messiah College to give us insight into this situation. In 19 Common Era, Tiberius decreed that all Jews must leave Rome because four of them swindled a wealthy Roman citizen by the name of Fluvia out of a substantial amount of money. She had become a Jewish proselyte and had given a large gift for the Jerusalem temple, but these four used it for their own gain. Certainly, something deeper than this crime was behind the reason for this expulsion, perhaps racism. However, after a number of years, the Jews had regained their previous size in Rome. Then in 49 Common Era, Emperor Claudius, who also strongly disliked the Jews, found himself in conflict with them again. Roman historian Dio Cassius tells us that Claudius sought to eliminate the trouble in Rome, initially by forbidding them to meet together in accordance with their ancestral way of life. About 8 years after this edict, riots broke out in the Jewish sector of Rome. And Claudius issued a decree in 49 Common Era, ordering all Jews to leave the city again. A couple of years after this, however, Emperor Nero succeeded Claudius. Nero had a wife who liked the Jews, so she convinced him to allow them to return to the city. Around the year 54, the Jews were allowed into the city of Rome again. All these expulsions and readmittances of Jewish people provoked instability in the house churches in Rome. Faithful Jewish Jesus believers were being separated from their congregations by the government's decrees. Brothers and sisters, such as Paul's beloved Priscilla and Aquila, became unwanted aliens in Rome. On the other hand, the Greco-Roman believers were seeing these expulsions take place before their eyes. What were they to do? Should they remain quiet? Should they publicly make known their disagreement with the empire's policies? Or should they support the government and even collaborate with it to expel their brothers and sisters? Paul wrote his letter to the Romans around the year 57 Common Era. As I mentioned before, during this time, the Jews had already been readmitted into Rome for the second time under the policies of Emperor Nero. At this point, the church in Rome was attempting to integrate the returning Jews into fellowship in Rome. In his letter, Paul had the task of addressing a church that was dealing with deep racial and cultural divisions that had been largely enhanced by governmental oppression and instability. Modern-day United States of America. Professor Daniel Carroll from the University of Denver provides important information regarding Latin American immigration into the United States. Even though the Mexican story is not the full Latin American story, it is central for our understanding. It could be said that migration from Mexico and Latin America began in 1848. The Treaty of Guadalupe Hidalgo was signed that year, ending the Mexican-American War. The defeated Mexico ceded to the United States vast territories comprising a number of today's South Central and Southwestern states in the United States of America. Among other factors, laws against Chinese workers and the high number of Americans fighting in World War I created a demand for Hispanic labor, and at the end of 1800s and beginning of 1900s, there were many Mexican workers in the United States. However, as the Great Depression hit, the government passed hostile measures against Mexicans, and deportations began. In 1942, at the verge of a new world war, the U.S. government created the Bracero program. Workers were needed in the agricultural sector, and visas were given to Mexicans. The number of visas wasn't sufficient, and the demand for workers increased, encouraging undocumented immigration. As a response, the government passed Operation Wetback in states like Arizona, Texas, and California to target all illegals in these states. Records indicate that over 1 million Hispanics were arrested. However, over 40 years later, in 1986, the Reagan administration allowed 3 million of Hispanics to receive amnesty. Many Hispanics brought their families into the U.S. at this point, and instead of decreasing, immigration actually increased. In the 1990s, however, another backlash occurred. Among other things, social services were drastically reduced for immigrants. More recently, states and local governments, such as Arizona's, have begun to take matters into their own hands. The bill SB 1070 was passed in Arizona, allowing police officers to stop and interrogate any person for any reasonable suspicion that they're undocumented. If the person does not present the documentation at the moment, he or she would be arrested and deported. Even though the Supreme Court has struck down this law, the government of Arizona continues to present a threat to undocumented immigrants due to its publicly known anti-immigrant stance. Today, the Hispanic Church in the United States is growing in large numbers. Susan Mark Landis from Mennonite Church USA tells us that about 70 over 930 congregations are members of Iglesia Menonita Hispana, and estimates are that up to 70% of these members and pastors in these congregations are undocumented. As the Roman authorities did with the Jewish Christians, the United States federal and state governments are clearly promoting instability and harm to our Hispanic brothers and sisters. As in with Christians in Rome, Hispanics and American Christians are often divided by racial and cultural conflicts. Some American Christians think that Hispanics are taking over their country and imposing their Mexican ways, as some Greco-Roman Christians thought about the Jews. American Christians may also think of Hispanics as uneducated people who don't know how to interpret the Bible, just as some Jews thought about the Greco-Romans regarding their limited knowledge of Hebrew scriptures. Notice that our Hispanic brothers and sisters find themselves in a two-sided position of weakness. Whereas the Greco-Roman Christians were at home being citizens in Rome, most Hispanic Christians find themselves being considered aliens here in the United States. And as the Jews had scholarly power regarding their knowledge of Scripture, the American Christians are largely the ones who write theology and are in charge of seminaries. Hispanic Christians are in large numbers academically uneducated and part of Pentecostal and Catholic contexts that are at the periphery of Christian denominationalism in the United States. For these reasons, our Hispanic brothers and sisters need us to advocate for their rights as humans before the authorities of this government. It was unthinkable for the Greco-Roman church, to advocate for Jewish immigrant rights before the authoritarian Caesar. However, in 21st century United States, the Christians must advocate for their brothers and sisters as taxpayers in this American republic. Also, we must encourage and help our brothers and sisters to learn English, to better communicate and move about in this country, as Jews were also benefited by learning Greek in Rome. Let the fires of God's justice burn and its cry be heard in the streets of Arizona during the 2013 Mennonite Church Convention and in all towns where loving followers of Christ Jesus reside. But do not wait until then to act. Tonight, begin developing relationships with your Hispanic brothers and sisters. Invite them and visit each other's congregations and set your tables for them. Know each other. In the letter to the Romans, after addressing each side of the conflict between the Jews and Greco-Romans, Paul concludes by saying in Romans 15:7, "Welcome one another, therefore, just as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." If there was an epistle to the Americans, I believe Paul's instruction would be the same today. Thank you.
Our fourth speaker this evening is Jessica Sario. She's a senior peace building and development major, and her speech is entitled, "Hold On Together."
I woke up this morning still white, still wealthy, and still privileged. I woke up knowing that by a pure coincidence of biology, I was not born in an inner city surrounded by drugs, guns, and a high probability of ending up in the prison system. I was not born in Gaza, Darfur, or Libya. I was born as part of the elite of the Western world. I wear clothes made by slave labor, eat food made cheap by corporate exploitation, and consume 5 times more than most people in the world. On a typical day, I can walk past the Maplewood construction site and read Caterpillar on the side of a backhoe and know the Palestinians I have met have had lives and homes destroyed partially because of that company's involvement in the Israeli occupation. I can step onto the elliptical machine at the gym, use electricity to work off calories that I didn't need, and watch 6 different TV channels. By 9 a.m., my brain is often a scrambled mess of consumer culture, American imperialism, media monopolies, violence, wealth disparities, and an endless chorus of your fault, can't do anything about it, your fault. Clearly, it can get overwhelming. It can feel like every single action is an opportunity for guilt, to the point where it's easy to forget that following Jesus is about life to the fullest, pressed down, overflowing about love, mercy, and joy, encountering the kingdom of God in such a beautiful way that one can't help but say, I was blind, but now I see. We are all living in a globalized, information-rich world. Daily, we are asked to care about issues that our grandparents never needed to worry about. We're not only more aware, we're actually more complicit, and yet completely unable to engage every issue as thoroughly as we should. We physically, mentally, and emotionally can't. So what do we do? How do we live without getting paralyzed or drowning in a sea of guilt? The most helpful answer I have found is responsiveness. Responsiveness to each other opens the door not only to real engagement, but also to remembering who we are as the body of Christ. Today, I'm addressing myself to those of you who are fighting for a cause and are exhausted or frustrated, and also to those of you who perhaps are not, who feel like the political activist scene is just not your style. To both sides, I want to say, we are in this together. We are in this together, but sometimes we have a hard time hearing each other. This communication break often springs from a differentiated sense of urgency and priority. In the letter from a Birmingham jail, Martin Luther King Jr. addresses those criticizing him for pushing too hard, wanting too much too fast. After listing the accumulative weight of injustice the African-American community has endured, he expresses the hope that his audience will understand his, quote, legitimate and unavoidable impatience. It is a feeling many share today. Ask a Palestinian living under occupation, a gay boy being bullied, or an African-American mother whose sons are in jail and whose daughters are getting subpar education if what they need is more patience, more time for others to become educated and gain awareness of their plight, or if what they need is justice today. My guess is they would answer the latter. They, like the persistent widow in Luke 18, continue to knock, continue to demand justice, even as they are consistently told to wait until their pain is politically ripe or denominationally understood. Those of us who walk with these people have internalized the truth that their suffering is ours as well, often come back to our home communities feeling like Isaiah. To others, we often look judgmental, ranting, desperate, and slightly distasteful outside of the desert setting. Like Isaiah, we're probably right about the issues, the various issues we're passionate about. We probably should be biking to work, buying fair trade or local wear as much as possible, reforming immigration law, restructuring the Security Council, implementing restorative justice, divesting from the Israeli occupation. But if we are going to accomplish any of our goals and stay grounded in the reason behind all of them, we need each other. The importance of responsiveness can best be illustrated by the story of my roommate, Sarah, and I. We knew we would be friends from the first day we met. She was as fascinated that I lived in Jerusalem as I was that she lived in Holmes County, Ohio. Although our personalities match up in a rather uncanny fusion of energy, Sarah and I have very different backgrounds and entirely different areas of passion. Sophomore year, I planned an event aimed at raising awareness of the Israeli occupation. It was all I thought about that week. I was so eager for others on campus to finally understand the urgent need for Palestinian rights. I remember passing Sarah on the way to the cafeteria and her telling me that she was sorry, but she had something else to do over that time and couldn't make it. I was devastated. I couldn't even explain it to her. I just went home, cried, wrote an email to my Palestinian friend saying, if I can't even get my own roommate to care, how am I going to get anyone else to? Those first 2 years were a long learning process for both of us. And I know we both hurt and misinterpreted the other many times. I can remember talking about depression, eating disorders, and cutting in an embarrassingly callous way. I knew as little about the societal reasons and wide-reaching effects of many mental health problems as Sarah did about the occupation. And our mutual ignorance led us to a kind of which is worse competition which helped no one. 2 years, and many a conversation later, we have become each other's allies, support, and in many ways, fellow advocates. We still have our own passions, but we have learned to be responsive to the passion of another as well. I needed Sarah. I needed her to understand the injustice of the occupation and the ways in which we need to respond to that in a theological and, yes, political sense. But I also needed Sarah to remind me of why it mattered. That the goal wasn't really justice for the sake of justice, but justice for the sake of love. I needed to learn what she knew, and I needed her to remind me that, as Martin Luther King Jr. once put it, we are all caught up in an inescapable network of mutuality. My favorite scene in The Brothers K by David James Duncan illustrates for me what being Christ's body and living in the kingdom of God look like, as well as the rewards of responsiveness. One of the brothers is imprisoned in a mental health facility, undergoing electroshock therapy. The military and hospital system are both against the family reclaiming their son, and the only action the mother has been able to take is to rally a small group of misfits from her church, her alcoholic brother, and remaining children, and drive 1,000 miles south in a rickety bus to somehow free her son. The narrator, Kincaid, describes his feelings while watching this strange caravan preparing to leave this way. We were headed for an insane asylum in California. We looked more as if we'd escaped from one. But in the pouring gray rain, I felt clarity. With the war still raging, I felt peace. With Papa in despair, Everett in prison, Irwin in the asylum, I felt release. I didn't understand my feelings, didn't even desire them really, but they kept filling me so full that my eyes began to well. What links everyone on that bus is responsiveness. No matter their age, stance on war, mental health, or the establishment, they are brought together by their willingness to be moved, physically and figuratively, by the cry of another. When we do that, when we live awake and responsive to each other, seeing allies and opportunities, taking mad leaps at the light barely seen through the darkness, we are rewarded. Tonight, I want to conclude by saying to you what Kincaid figures out while watching his fellow travelers prepare for a seemingly hopeless journey. What he whispers to his brother Irwin, locked in an asylum. I leave this as a prayer for the activists, for those who have been too disheartened or jaded to act. A prayer for you, as you hear the cries, feel overwhelmed, and decide to respond anyway. Listen. Pain and sorrow never end. Nothing we do is enough. It's always been this way. But joy, I whispered to Irwin, this joy, it's boundless too, and endless. So hold on. This isn't theirs to knock out of you. It's not yours to lose. It's not mine either. but it's making the trip. It's coming. So please, hold on.
Our fifth presenter this evening is Larissa Zaire. She's a senior peacebuilding and development major, and her speech is entitled, Tell Me a Story.
What is the story we tell? Are we honest to our bones, or do we see no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil? Do we dress in white, pray for the blank slate of contentment, fly toward the light of self-help and entertainment, believe we can shut out the noise from the fight in the street, believe our lives and our smiles are real? What is the ground saying? It shakes. You are lost. We are the lost people. We rock and rest, breathe and birth, live and love on the land, never with. We are non-native. We colonize, creep with the stamina of fire ants, suffocate the saplings. Our bare feet do not know how to pray on this holy ground. Our thin skin reflects the clouds, not the brown, red, amber earth. We are blank, salt, flaking away even as we dig holes for our toes. I curse the ground, God spoke to Adam. The ground will fight you, and you will fight the ground. Your body will fight you, and you will fight your body, God spoke to Eve. As your plowshares and pruning hooks break, you will taste only bitterness. Even the water will spoil. Even the stones will multiply. Only the fences will be easy. I will break you to break the world. The ground shakes. You are cursed. This is the story we are telling. No yelling, shouting, screaming with our globalized, capitalized megaphones. This is the way. Walk in it. Fill the earth and subdue it. Pump oil through your veins. Clean it up, count it, put it in a plastic box. Build a road of concrete through a mountain. Negotiate favorable terms of trade. Eat bananas in December. Shop at Super Walmart. You will have more things to buy than anyone in the nation of Sudan. Here, 50 choices for toothpaste, but if you don't use toothpaste, you will never fall in love. Buy a new car or your marriage will fail. Take your meds or you will die someday. With us or against us, agree or fail. Here are your choices. We weave the cage with such pretty threads that you only notice the sparkle as they dig into your skin. As we squeeze you into the not from concentrate, no pulp orange juice in its neat box next to the rest. We drive bulldozers. We are the owners of the paper mill. Bring us your huddled masses of cardboard and splinters, your glossy magazines and ancient forests, and we'll mash them up, bleach and iron them into millions of boxes of office paper, 8.5 by 11, all white, all corners matching. We'll slide the edges into the gray sludge we dump into the river, but don't worry, we'll recycle it to drink later. Paint your face red, white, and blue, and put your hands on your democratic hips. We will tisk at the brown dictators in front of us, blinders on to the military behemoth, heaving, foaming at the mouth behind us. We know what freedom is not, my dear deluded friends. It is not your 4,000-year-old culture, your knowledge of the stars and the earth, mother, your edible plants and dyed cloths blowing in the fields. It is a military incursion with a slapped-on religious dialogue. It is ripping off your burqa, speaking American to you, bringing in the golden arches as we sweep the gold out the back door. It is an ESL class with 30 languages learning the ABCs. It is the illiteracy of an Iraqi schoolgirl who grew up in the killing fields of the Baghdad markets until her parents win the refugee status lottery and the privilege of paying taxes to bomb their own people. It is the immigrant with no paper to get past picking oranges. It is the pundit spitting rage on the keffiyeh, just as black and white as he is. It is the contractor who kills for a 9-to-5 to pay the rent. It is a $4 coffee at Starbucks and another coffee farmer out of work, another walk to the border, another lost in the desert land. It is the Great Wall around our stable continent. Keep out, dirt, sand, wind, earthquake, poverty, difference. It is the freedom to speak philosophy within these walls, as homes happen to burn, criminals happen to be executed, mountains happen to explode. This is the story we are screaming, my friends, in slogans, in political campaigns, on our t-shirts and billboards. Forget, agree, succeed, do not speak. In prison, you are on the inside or the outside. Every morning as you look through your bars at the 40-foot concrete wall, you are inside. Just try to forget. They'll remind you with the crash of a metal door, permission for a cup of coffee, no parole, no trees to climb. Freedom is a security hazard. We forget that this is a line in the sand. We forget the in to our outside, the cage to our free, the poor to our rich, the war to our peace. What if we rested our voices? What if we knelt, stabbed our blades into the earth, crouched, our ears on the handle, heard what is rumbling in the distance? Alice Walker said that God would get mad if we walked through a field and didn't notice the color purple. Friends, we are colorblind. We forget the outside, let alone the field out there. What is the color of the soil? Who is working in the rows? How high is the fence? We wonder, what is a side? Isn't this a circle? Don't all the colors blend together? How can you be from the wrong side of the tracks if we all drive cars these days? Remember, Jesus stood in a field with his arms spread wide. Jesus swept his eyes along the lake shore, touching the Romans, the fishermen, the Jews, the tax collectors, the followers. Jesus wept a story to every ear. Your water is the same. Your spirit is the same. Your heart is the same. You are connected. Listen to the story of your power over. Listen to the poor, meek, lost, broken, wounded. Look at your walls. You build your curse, block your blessing with every stone. Remember, Jesus walked with anyone, slept in their tents, washed their feet. Jesus turned an empire upside down and shook the power out of its pockets. Talked to the men on the shore reeling in their nets. Saw the cosmos in a seed. Broke bread with soldiers. Was born from a fragile belly. Saw the constellation from single points of light. Stopped on the way to eternal life to ask a woman why she cried. Turned his other cheek, his shoulder, his body, his life. Never answered with a yes or a no, but tuned a heart, played a chord, picked a string, disappeared into the wisp of the night to pray. Held the lamplight enough for a pair or two of feet walking on a mountain path. Told the whole story, told the story, told the whole. One aspen seedling grows a forest, never breaking the root bonds. It sends new shoots up from underground, building a web of roots that runs under the whole forest, connecting every last branch and leaf. The forest, the tree is the forest is the tree, and can defeat a forest fire or a drought. Cornel West says that the American dream contains all of the so-called successes and the so-called failures. It is all the American dream. Our peace and prosperity are the same as your hardship. We are the apple pickers, the men in the rundown prisons, the women in the battered shelters, the corporate executives, the lesbian poet activists. This land is your land. This land is my land. From the drug deal to the marble in the Capitol, from the monoculture farmer to the veteran to the inner city school teacher. We are documented and undocumented, punished and free, saved and searching, defiant and desperate and delighted. Remind me, tell me a story, make it cryptic, build it out of bread and soil. Tell me a story, make it human. Remind me that your heart is rooted in mine.
Our sixth speaker this evening is Chrissy Kreider. She's a senior biology major, and her speech is entitled Connecting for Compassion.
What could be more intellectually rigorous than organic chemistry or trying to set up an atomic fluorescence spectrophotometer in Cambodia when the tech support is in England. While these are both challenging endeavors, they're not the greatest intellectual challenges of my life. I grew up singing from the life songs, attending a small, rural Mennonite school, and involved in a predominantly agricultural community. My large extended family displays diverging Mennonite perspectives on topics such as peace, alcohol, education, clothing, dancing, and LGBT issues. The most intellectually rigorous adventure of my life has been learning how to build a bridge connecting my life experiences, my enjoyment of science, and perspective on peace. Through life events, I am learning to define this bridge as attachment. John Bowlby, the founder of attachment theory, defined attachment as emotionally significant relationships that impact how people function in the world. In his book, A Secure Base, Bowlby demonstrates the important impact that relationships have on not only how we perceive, but interact with our world and ourselves. Within a diverse Mennonite community, what would it look like to actively focus on building relationships? I would like to suggest that applying attachment theory using an interdisciplinary approach to relationship building within a diverse Mennonite community could promote peace. One story that exemplifies this idea is the well-known story of the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4. Jews and Samaritans, although they are religious siblings, generally held negative perspectives of each other. Jesus, a Jew, met the woman at the well and used water as common ground to develop a relationship. How did the woman's relationship with Jesus impact her relationships? While visiting Mount Gerizim, I heard a Samaritan man talk about this story. I believe that relationship encourages the Samaritans as they build peaceful relationships in the Middle East today between Palestinians and Israelis. The movie, Enemies of the People, also documents an inspiring and challenging story of relationships as a catalyst for peaceful outcomes. It captured my attention after spending two summers in Cambodia. Once the Khmer Rouge fell in the late 1970s, most of the leaders quietly reintegrated into society or found positions in the new government. Cambodians struggled to learn of what happened to their families while returning to their homes. Thet Sanh Bat found himself on a truth-seeking journey to learn the story behind the genocide. He went into the jungle until he was introduced to Nun Chia, brother number two. Sanh Bat visited Nun almost every weekend over 4 years, developing a trusting relationship. Eventually, both shared their stories, leading Nun Chia to not only offer an apology, but also glimpse the suffering that he perpetuated. The reconciliation that resulted from this truth-seeking relationship is evident in Sanh Bat's decision to be with Nun Chia the night before Nun was placed in prison in 2007. Sanh Bat experienced difficulty watching the person that he developed an affectionate relationship with to be arrested. The global Mennonite community includes many diverse groups that are closely related by faith. Each group has a unique narrative that impacts how group members choose to live out their faith. The diverging faith narratives are commonly evident in people's transportation, food, dress, education, music, and occupation. These differences historically led to misunderstandings, hurt, schisms, and conflict within families and communities. What does it look like to be active peace builders and not simply conflict avoiders within the Mennonite community? How does one build secure attachments among diverse people groups? A few important ideas can help develop secure attachments regardless of our differences. An interdisciplinary approach to relationship building is important. Science, psychology, music, theology, sociology, and other disciplines provide essential tools for understanding people and building relationships. Interaction between groups is uncommon unless sought out. Being intentional to meet people where they are at is one of the first steps to becoming open for communication. Few would disagree about the importance of communication in healthy relationships. What concrete steps can be taken to facilitate open communication? Former EMU Dean Lee Snyder shares in her memoir, At Power Lined in Diamond Hill, Unexpected Intersections of Life and Work, how she found new ways to communicate with her mother. Lee utilized conversations about the weather. How can we creatively communicate? What would it look like to put aside academic dialogue for conversations through manual tasks? Approaching conversations with care and intentionality is vital. Small changes in wording can have large implications for the rest of a conversation. John Winslade and Gerald Monk address this idea of positioning theory in their book, Practicing Narrative Mediation, Loosening the Grip of Conflict. In a conversation, we position ourselves in relation to how we perceive the world and other conversations. If we do not speak with care, our positioning can easily place the person that we are talking to in a defensive position. They may feel that their ideas or themselves as individuals are not valued. What one person says calls other people into a position. Once one person perceives that there is inequality within the conversation can quickly lead to hurts and greater harm. Many of you are familiar with the medical ideal to do no harm. How does this idea relate to relationships? When I'm talking with people whose background is different from mine, I want them to understand where I'm coming from, but I can't give them my experiences. When do I share something or keep it to myself? Life has provided science, social, and faith issues for me to wrestle with. Sometimes it can be more harmful to relate my beliefs on an issue when the other person has not shared my experience. Through life, I have learned that it is best to not share my belief or position on an issue if it will cause the person that I am talking to concern for me or disrespect as a result of differing worldviews and experiences. Sharing experiences is not always harmful. When done with discernment, it can build strong foundations for lasting relationships. Listening to others' stories with respect often leads to new understandings and appreciation for the struggles that they have had in life and a greater understanding of their worldview. Sharing stories, when done in the context of mutual respect, can provide opportunities to find common ground. I firmly believe our shared humanity provides for some common ground with every other person, and once it is found, provides a foundation for the relationship. Communication alone is not enough, but relationship building needs participants actively searching for the positive. How many assumptions do we have about others that are not necessarily true? What if we question those assumptions? What losses result from holding our assumptions of others too tightly? Group membership can carry many limiting assumptions. Am I an insider or am I an outsider in a specific group? Lee Snyder suggests that it's possible to be an insider and an outsider simultaneously. That position might provide a lens to see the rest of the world with greater empathy and compassion. This leads to an important question. What can be gained from strong relationships within this diverse Mennonite community? How about partners in the common search for God and truth? All of these ideas and stories that I've shared come together for me in one experience. A few years ago, I was invited to join an aunt on her journey with a terminal illness, partially because of my interest and studies related to the medical field. My Aunt Annie was an unmarried, quiet, hardworking, and traditional Mennonite woman. At least that is how most people perceived her. We spent the 2 years prior to her death, when I wasn't in school, together. We made a unique pair, Annie wearing a covering, while I wore red board shorts. As we allowed the stories of our lives to merge over that time, I learned more from her than I ever could have imagined. We spent hours going to doctor's appointments, around her business, and driving a golf cart to feed fish in a nearby pond. I helped her understand the medical reports, and she taught me how to live. As she shared her story, I saw the spunky, strong, intelligent, basketball-loving, open-minded, free-willed, fun-loving, generous, and deeply compassionate person that knew how to love deeply, regardless of who you were. While Annie was a traditional Mennonite, in her business, community, and family, she had strong relationships across faith and lifestyle boundaries. I began to connect with different Mennonites and family members that express their Mennonite faith differently than I do. In dying, my aunt taught me not only how to die, but how to live. She taught me that once knowledge, money, and health are gone, love is left. Love for God and others is the greatest. Over Christmas break, a year after her death, I found myself visiting with family that expressed their Mennonite faith differently. Not because I felt obligated, but because I genuinely want to know them. What is possible if we nurture better relationships within the diverse Mennonite community? How much more could we interact with empathy and compassion for the world if we develop a secure base among Mennonites?
Our seventh speaker this evening is Sheree N. Chaney. Sheree is a first-year theater major, and her speech is entitled, "He Walks Away with a Smile."
A thief comes to a village every night to steal what he can and kill one person. One night, the villagers decide to beat him at his own game by killing one of their own before the thief could. When the thief comes back for his nightly killing, the villagers inform him that the deed is already done. The thief walks away with a smile. Some may think that was self-defeating, yet it is done all the time in one way or another. I'm a part of a community who lives this way. I thought EMU was my way of escaping and forgetting. I now know it is the first step to peace and forgiving. The Bible tells us in John 10:10 that a thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. So who is this thief? And who is he killing? The thief is Satan, and he is trying to kill us all. The rest of John 10:10 reassures us that this does not have to be the end of our story. The Prince of Peace came to give us life, an abundant life, a complete life. Completeness in Hebrew can be translated as shalom. Shalom, which is peace. Jesus has come and promised us a life with abundance and completeness. I want to see his promise come to pass in a community that is desperate for wholeness and peace. My community, as described by Berlin, a writer from the Smithsonian Historical Museum, explains that the black community is North Americans, who is referring to that they are the descendants of slaves. The black community has scars that were left hundreds of years ago that still affect the way they live now. The black community today, like the village in the story, is killing themselves and not realizing it. The thief watches my community destroy themselves with self-hate every day. Jones's article titled, "Why Is There So Much Black Self-Hatred?" comes from the conclusion of the media and a history that some cannot let go. This issue has caught the attention of psychologists and historians alike. Yet so many people are oblivious to a community so close. Psychologists Ward and Braun also conducted a study writing that black children consistently preferred white or lighter colors when in reference to skin color. I believe that this perception of dark skin is something that has to change. I have hope that peace within my community will diminish the self-hate, verbal, and physical violence that is considered common within the black community. The thief has told this community for too long that thinner is better, lighter is safer, straighter is prettier, and black is ugly. On cartoons, movies, and even in our own stereotypes, we see the hero with lighter skin. I hope that when peace is restored to this community, other communities will be willing to model after this new peace-filled way of living. I have always seen the need for peace in this community. However, I did not always have hope for it. This summer, I wanted nothing to do with the community that hated me because of what I looked like. For college, I tried to get as far away as I could. I found EMU. I thought God had answered my prayers by getting me out of the hatred in my community. While here, I realized how little was known about the lack of peace within my community. I now understand that EMU is not my escape from my community, but my way into it. I am using this opportunity I have here to educate people on this community and the peace that is needed immediately. I know my community is not the only one with this problem of self-hate. Asians are getting surgery to unslant their eyes, Indians are using unsafe bleaching creams, and girls everywhere believe being thin defines beauty. These are all issues that I take seriously, but I can directly affect my home community first. I believe that the Bible directly explains how to fix this problem in communities. With teachings such as Acts 1:8 and love your neighbor as yourself and peace be still, I see God laying a framework for how to help bring peace. Starting at home, the black community is where the Great Commission of Acts 1:8 comes into play for me. My Jerusalem, or hometown, is the black community. I need to inform the truth about Jesus' love and the promise he has for his children. If Jesus' message of peace is not reached in this community soon, they will continue to kill their own pride and steal their own hope, and the thief will walk away with a smile. That commercial that told me that my curly hair is a temporary problem that could be fixed with a relaxer was being echoed by my classmates with falsely straight hair themselves. The thief could not stop with the black community hating themselves. He had to make them see black and white in everything. I was white in school because of how I spoke. In the black community, black and white were not shades or colors. They are adjectives, and neither one has a good connotation. It was all a part of the handiwork of the thief, giving the illusion through the media, as studied by sociologist Milkey, and through segregation that the world is black and white. But no one fits into a black and white world, except for maybe the gray characters from I Love Lucy and Leave It to Beaver. But for the rest of us, we fall somewhere in between. God made us peach and olive, tan, brown, yellow, and black for a reason. We are all made in the image of God, and not one of us can represent everything God stands for alone. I wish that my community could see that and not be so hung up on a black and white world. Looking at life through God's eyes is one step to achieving peace in the black community. The Bible says, love your neighbor as yourself, and there is no commandment greater than these. I don't think it's an accident the way that verse is phrased. To love your neighbor as yourself, you must first love yourself. If we cannot get past these steps, peace cannot be achieved. I started fifth grade in Portsmouth, Virginia, and according to Daugherty from the Virginia Encyclopedia, the thief known as segregation had left in 1968 after an 11-year fight. Yet, the community still thinks of themselves as less and emotionally kills anyone who does not embrace this media-established beauty. I see the thief smiling. Acts 1:8 says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Giving peace to the black community is just the start. It is my Jerusalem before I go to Judea and Samaria, and hopefully this peaceful way of living will also make it to the ends of the earth. I do not know if this method of peace will change the view that blacks have of themselves, but I am using this opportunity I have here. Peace will change the view that the black community has of themselves. But it is a start, and peace must start somewhere. Peace cannot come until love is accepted. 1 John 4-8, whomever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Psychologists Hobson, Darlene, and Derek wrote, young black children have encountered many challenges to their development of self-pride and black identity. Hate starts young in the black community. We will never know God until we can learn to love and be at peace with ourselves. I have faith that peace will come to this community when God's word is not only heard, but applied. Mark 4:39. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. There is a storm in my community right now, but I hear God saying completeness, shalom, peace. Stop worrying about the images, the articles, the movies, and be still. John 10:10 warns us that a thief is only there to steal, kill, and destroy. The devil is tricky, but our God is mighty. He goes on to say, I came so they can have real and eternal life, more and better life than they ever dreamed of. I dream of peace in my community. If we can start with the black community that has been divided for over thousands of years, we can start a positive chain reaction, a chain reaction that will not allow the thief to walk away with a smile, but run away in defeat. Be alert, because there is a thief out there. But be at peace, because there is also a Savior. Thank you.